I have to make a confession to you. I'm really not, have not really recovered from what we witnessed a little over 10 days ago in the World Trade Center. And I don't want to go on just on and on and on about that, but I feel that I would be remiss in my responsibilities as a pastor to all of you, serving as a minister in the church, not to talk about it a little bit more, and then also to add some perspective. Because, you know, ministers around the world are speaking on this subject. They've been speaking about it for some time. We have spoken about it in a very balanced and, I think, healthy perspective, and I hope to add to that just a little bit today. I don't quite know how to describe my emotional feelings on this yet. I know the truth. You know the truth. It's just that the realization of what has occurred is almost beyond my grasp, because I have never lived through an incident like this. And I don't know that anybody in this room has, except those that served in World War II and put their lives on the line for freedom's sake. In just one day, the perception in our country and the perception of our country changed. All of us, regardless of our faith, our nationality, our backgrounds, and our creed, stood horrified and paralyzed by this terrorist attack on the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. I'll always remember where I was, I guess. That's what happens in trauma and tragedy. And I just couldn't get myself away from the television. I was almost paralyzed. I was mesmerized, and I tried to make sense out of all of this, and why did this have to happen? So I was among the millions who were stunned and saddened by what we had right in front of us, playing over again and over again and over again and over again until I was almost traumatized. Now, you'll notice now they're not replaying that, because they've recognized that the media has traumatized America. Because for day after day after day, we saw nothing but plane crash, plane crash, plane crash, plane crash, and we all have gotten all traumatized. The kids couldn't turn on the television set without seeing planes crashing into buildings and people crying and running like a new independence movie that was out several years ago. So they've stopped showing that pretty much now, because they've recognized, thankfully, although it's hard to get through to the media, that they traumatized America. But I think that it's probably right that to some degree we have been shocked and horrified, and yet it's only benefit to us if we make sense out of it, beyond what has already been said. One thing, though, I want you to recognize is true. New York has changed. It will never quite be the same. You would agree with that. I found an interesting statement out of the Wall Street Journal, which I thought added a little bit of perspective to what we witnessed. Let me quote this to you. It says, "A week is too short to have much perspective on the terrorist assault on America, yet we have already learned a few things, some big, some small, about our society." And I don't mind admitting to you right up front that I don't want to put a negative tone to what has occurred, although I'm horrified. But you know what? We preach doomsday, 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 doomsday. And I think part of our responsibility is to have a little bit of optimism, don't you think? You know, you just get beat down and beat down, and you just wonder if there's any hope. Well, I'm afraid to even get out from underneath the covers in the morning. I just want to stay in bed because of what's going to happen. And yet we're God's people. We're supposed to have the knowledge of His truth, and our faith does not skip in highs and lows based upon terrible events that happen in the world. And yet with some people it does. Now, I will have to talk to you a little bit, hopefully not too much, and you'll see the way in which I approach this, about what God expects us to do in this crisis. I think we need to firm that up. So continuing on, we have learned in a few things, some big, some small, about our society. Americans, it is now evident, are less cynical than we had feared. And you know, that is true. How many times have you heard from this pulpit that everything out there in the world is not bad, awful, terrible? We try to give you inspiration. We try to talk about those high points of human spirit occasionally, because all the world is not bad. I read one minister's letter. He went on and on and on about three or four pages, talked about how it was traumatized and how everything was bad, and didn't mention one thing. He did say, well, and while all this was going on, we had this example of gouging, price gouging, up in various parts of the country. And I thought, now wait a minute. That's what this is all about? Bad, 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 bad. What about the firemen? That's not good? They gave up their lives to try to save others? How about the outpouring of love in Belgium, in Switzerland, in London, South Africa, Russia? I guess that's bad. Is that bad too? Why isn't that kind of thing being talked about? Well, there is a reason why. It's called hooks and gimmicks in religion that are supposed to snag us and somehow they make us think that certain prophetic scenarios are really significant. I'm going to tackle that here in just a little bit. So it's apparent that Americans are less cynical than we had feared. All of us, how about this, hug our children a little harder these days. That is a natural response to realizing how vulnerable we are to the random horror of terrorism, a phenomenon that many of us thought happened only elsewhere, never here. But something more surprising has happened, too. The spontaneous eruption of American flags on lapels, and by the way, I know Sue has a flag on her antenna of her car. I love that. You know, number one, I can see Sue in a crowd now. I can see her car going down that flag on there. But we have flags on our lapels, flags on our automobiles, flags on our buildings. And you know, they are not a political statement. They just aren't. But they are a reaction to what we hurt inside and a sense of pride. He says in this closing statement, it was a manifestation of national unity and solidarity, a shared sense of community that has not been matched since the assassination of John F. Kennedy over 40 years ago. Now, let's come back to the reality, though, of what's happened. Once again, it seems that we skip from year to year, decade to decade, month to month, however it works out, that we never have sustained peace. It just doesn't happen. We just don't have sustained peace in our world today. All of us can think back to Saddam Hussein, where he threatened the Middle East with his Scud missiles. And also, more serious than that, there was a threat of chemical warfare, which is yet a worry. We've looked at the murder of innocent children on our television sets, whether you're talking about Columbine or you're talking about other maniacs who take a high-powered rifle and shoot people. We are traumatized by that. And right now, of course, our economy is being tested because it's up and it's down, and it seems to be quite down right now, and everybody is wondering where the bottom is. In all of this, there's one thing that I've learned, and I hope you've learned it as well. You're not going to need any convincing on this, is that peace is fragile. Peace agreements are fragile. It seems to be inherent within human beings who want something that somebody else has to not keep the peace. And now it has come to us. What really has happened in America that struck me as I thought back several days ago is what has really come to America in a bigger sense than I had ever realized is hate. Hate has come to our country. Oh, we have hate. We know that. But not quite like this. And these radical fundamentalists who are Muslims, and not all Muslims are this way, so let's make that clear, but these radicals are intent on one thing. And their goal is to humble us, to bring us to our knees as a country. And their ultimate wish is that our way of life would be eradicated. And I don't know if you know that or not. I know next couple of weeks, I think Vance is going to be speaking about some of the elements and the tenets of the Islamic faith, and you want to be sure to hear that. But in general, they don't like what we do, plain and simple, much less what Israel is doing. And they think to some degree that we are behind Israel and that we are the Western influence that's contaminating the Middle East. So an obvious question comes to mind. How long will God allow this earth and its inhabitants to destroy themselves before he comes back? Over the years, I've actually had discussions with religious leaders, and my opinion has always been, and it probably isn't worth two hoots and a whirlwind, as they say, but as people have been asked the question, when is Jesus Christ going to come back, I've always felt that Jesus is going to come back to keep us from killing ourselves. No more complicated than that, because you see, God loves everyone, and he does not want nor will that any should perish. And so when he sees us ultimately killing ourselves, you know what he's going to have to do? This is my personal opinion. He is going to have to come back. Because left to ourselves, we will kill ourselves. That's what old human nature is all about. But it was interesting, a day after the Twin Towers incident, I was paying a bill at the automobile place, and I got my checkbook out, and I was paying, and this lady looked at me, and she said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And I said, "No." I didn't know what she was going to ask, and I said, "Well, go ahead." And she said, "Do you think that this is the beginning of the end?" And I could tell it was a very serious question for her. And I looked at her, and I smiled, and I said, "No, it is not the beginning of the end." I said, "You know, the beginning of the end started when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, that's really when the beginning of the end started." But, you know, that doesn't satisfy people who want to hear about, you know, specific items, whether a place, location, or personalities. But no, the beginning of the end actually started when sin entered the world. Don't you all know that? And until sin is eradicated, we are on the road to destruction and death. No way to get around it. That's the reason why we're going to have a Savior come back to this earth and sort of straighten us all out. And believe you me, He can do that. No, I don't believe that the beginning of the end was 10 or 11 days ago, but I do believe that it was part of something. And I'd like you to get your Bible out for a moment, and let's turn over here to Jeremiah chapter 30. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to read something into the Scripture that is truly not there. So I'm going to glean from it an overall concept which ties into Matthew chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 30, specifically verse 7. I want us to begin reading in verse 4. Let's lead up to it. "And these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? "We have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail with child." In other words, that's impossible. A man doesn't have a child. A woman does. But the idea here is they're acting like they do because they're in such pain. "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman is in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." I think that described many of us on that Tuesday, don't you? Color out of our face. I was paralyzed, if you will. I just could hardly move. I was glued to the television set as it unfolded, and then I got nauseous and sick, and I wanted to leave. I didn't know what quite to do. I began to worry about brethren in New York. I began to worry about where else we might have problems. I guess I might have been a little bit pale. Then in verse 11, though, it goes on to say, "Alas, for that day," and I think this goes back to the climatic end of everything, "that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." And as I was talking to this lady who asked me that question, it dawned on me that what has occurred, if you'll understand the way I mean this, this incident of terror certainly to me fits under the description of Jacob's trouble, because I have never seen anything like it. But now let's not forget the very last part of verse 7. See, everybody wants to get up and down and jump about, "Oh, it's bad, it's terrible, the world is coming down." Okay, well, I guess there's a time and place to do that, but I'll tell you what gives me encouragement. "But he shall be," what? "Saved out of it." Now, I don't know about you folks today, but I'm interested in being saved out of it. And I'm also interested in something else. I'm interested in saving other people too. Saving them out of this type of event. Now, I want you to turn right on the heels of this to Matthew chapter 24. These verses you are very familiar with, but I think it bears reference today as we anticipate the coming weeks and months, and certainly the Feast of Tabernacles. Matthew chapter 24. We notice in verse 3, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples. And as I was reading into this, there are some commentators who think that the one who really asked this question, who would be the most logical one? Think about it just a moment in your Bible study, in your minds here. Who was the one that ended up writing the most about the end time? About the, as it says here, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Of all the disciples, which one wrote the most about the coming of the end of the world? John did. So some commentators feel that the one who they probably pushed out here to ask this question was, in fact, John. Makes no difference whether it was he or not. But the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Is this the beginning of the end? And what shall be the sign of the coming of the end of the world? Now, you have read verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 many, many times. I don't want to reread those to you now, but I do want you to see in verse 8 something that I think is important. These are the beginning of sorrows. Right? Then we read verses 9, 10, and 11. And then I want you to see right here in verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I'm going to stop there for just a moment and interrupt myself with some thoughts. Just this past week, I had a visit from a very good friend. We go back many, many years together. We go back to a time when he and I were in the same church. We are not in the same church today, although we have some similarity of beliefs. But I can tell with him that he is very worried about what's happening in his fellowship, because their group, as I understood him, are not interested in saving anyone. They are just interested in saving themselves. Let me illustrate that for you. What has inspired me the most about what has happened in New York were the remarkable efforts of the firemen, the policemen, the EMTs, those people, those volunteers who went into the rubble at risk of their life to do what? To save some of their friends. Some fathers had sons in there at all costs. And you know what? You can't drag them out of there. At least that's the way it's presented. You can't drag them away from that responsibility that they are attached to, drawn to, and believe in. They are in there. In some cases, people have just absolutely worn their flesh off their bones, because before they could get gloves initially, they were just in there picking up pieces of concrete and twisted steel and casting it aside, because they had to do whatever they could do to find someone. Make no difference how they might be hurt and how much they might bleed. They've got to find Joe or Bill or Tom or Nancy or Gene, whomever it might be. They've got to do something to save someone. And I am struck by that, because they weren't just interested in saving themselves. They didn't just save the five that Wednesday after the terrible event and say, well, our work's done. We saved five. Now let's all get around here and give thanks to God that we've saved five. We won't worry about that other 6,000 because we've found five. Boy, this feels good. I don't see that, do you? I see that here it is, what, day 11? And they're still in there digging, looking for, and trying to discover those people who were lost. Lost in the rubble of that terrible, terrible destruction. That's fairly impressive to me, because I have wondered, as I was talking to my good friend, how do we explain this growing appetite toward, well, let's just take care of ourselves and our job's done. We don't need to worry about those other people who are lost. Because iniquity shall abound, because sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Bronson, last week in the sermon, I really enjoyed listening to that, and I was inspired by his message. I was thinking that, you know what our nation needs? I'll tell you what our nation needs, a lot of things, for sure. It needs a ministry that will be a little bit more assertive than some that I have heard. Because as I was listening to one minister, and that question was asked, what is religion doing to help people through the crisis? One of the answers was, we're supposed to give people hope. I agree with that. The only thing is that the person who I heard made that comment thinks he's special. He's so special, in fact, that when he got on the airplane, and I had this on pretty good authority, because he is who he is, you know, he's the important this, that, and the other minister of a Protestant faith, he gets on the airplane and he wants preferential treatment, and when he doesn't get it, he gets rude, pushing the airline stewardesses around and sort of getting vocal with them, because who is he after all? He's a minister. Well, I'm not sure that's what we're supposed to do, are you? Yeah, we're supposed to give hope, but maybe he ought to be a little bit more careful about what he lives rather than what he says. All right. Then I heard another minister who was giving a sermon, and he made this comment. He was talking about when these planes rolled in there. He said, you know, God allowed those planes to crash into those towers. I agree with that. But then he made this comment. He said, God couldn't stop it. I don't know. I switched channels when I heard that. When he said that, I switched channels. I'm going to tell you why. Because you see, the God who can part the waters, the God who can cause fire to come down from heaven, the God who can cause animals to speak, the God who can cause blindness to be gone, you mean to tell me the God who can call a dead man out of the grave can't stop an airplane from flying into a building? I've got news for you. He can't. He just allowed it. So after I heard that, I flicked off that station. And then I was brought into contact with somebody who was talking, and you always get a batch of these. They say, well, I've warned you about this for years and years and years. And I listened to that, and I thought, no, you haven't. No, no, I'm not buying that. No one that I know of sent out a prophetical letter of warning a week ahead which said that Afghanistan was harboring terrorists and Osama bin Laden, if it is he, is going to be behind a crazed bunch of about 19 or so hijackers who crash a plane into the Trade Tower Center. Did any of you get a letter like that? I didn't get one. Well, then they're not prophets. You see, it doesn't do any good to call it after the game is over. You follow me? Once you get the score of the game, to tell what the score is doesn't mean anything. It just means like, I mean, I can make all sorts of predictions right now. I'm going to give you some. And you, I guess I'm going to be special, so I got to watch that. There will be more acts of terrorism. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Isn't that a hard one to call? There are going to be more acts of terrorism. You can count on it. I hope it doesn't happen, but there will be. There's going to be more war. Now, there's going to be war in the Middle East. That's a hard one to call. There's going to be more war in Europe. That's what the Bible says at some time. I mean, yeah. I guess I'm really special. Now, let me tell you what's special, brethren. I don't know why people get locked into personalities, because a guy can say, well, I just think we ought to offer hope, and all of a sudden he starts pushing airline stewardesses out of the way on the airplane. See, I don't like that kind of thing. And yet that minister has a huge following. I mean thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, because I guess he looks good. And yet I'm asking all of you, listen, brethren, don't let people mess with your mind. There is a person you're supposed to follow. You know who that is? It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who you're supposed to follow. You know? And I'll tell you something. You watch out for men along the way, will you? Watch out for men along the way. Because I've seen it too many times. They mislead us and they serve themselves through their own arrogance and self-worth and their own self-importance. Now, verse 13, Matthew chapter 24, but he that shall endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. And I think it's really important for us to see that, because I've been galvanized by what's happened, because I want to do something that I have not been doing as effectively as I want to now. I wonder of myself, if I had been in the New York Plaza, what would you have done? Would you have rushed in? Probably. I don't know. A lot did. Those firemen certainly did. And that's what they were trained to do. And that's certainly what they did. One of the things that concerns me, and I'm just going to put this in, and this is a major concern of mine. In fact, I've got lots of news clippings in here. I don't think I'm going to take the time to read them today. I'll just show you the headlines. But this particular one... here it is right here. This is what we really need. We need to be worrying about a lot of things, but this is what one of the things we really need to be concerned about if you want something to worry about. Are we prepared for the unthinkable? Do you know what the unthinkable is? The unthinkable is chemical or biological weapons. Because what would happen with that would lead up to literally the fulfillment of Revelation and the unfolding of the plagues that will come across this land. Because thousands of people, I mean, thousands upon thousands of people would end up being killed and or affected by biological or chemical warfare. And I have to tell you something, I don't see any way to stop it from happening eventually. I just think it's only a matter of time. And I hope I'm wrong on that. I really do. But knowing human beings the way we do, probably will. In fact, there's reason to think that there's already been some incidents of it where it was tried. And in this particular article, it lists them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, or 7 times it's already been tried. And thankfully, it was somewhat contained. The most recent was over in Japan, 1995, where a doomsday cult, there we go, released the poisonous gas sarin into the city subway system, and it killed 12 commuters and made 5,000 people sick with anthrax spores. So if they know about that, other people know about it as well, and that's something that we need to be concerned about, but probably none of us can do anything about it, because what's going to be is going to be. The question is where are we going to be as all of that unfolds? The question I wanted to ask of you is this. What's your attitude toward all of this? I mean, where do we go from here? What are you thinking about? And you want revenge? I want revenge. That's what I want. I want revenge. I've heard people talk about revenge. And I was thinking about the Bible and the examples, because, you know, the Bible is supposed to be the book we look to for guidance. And I thought about one particular man and a response that he had to something similar to what we observed. Do you know who that is? Job was one person. It's not the one I was thinking of. I was thinking possibly of Nineveh. But also, I was thinking about Abraham. I'd like you to see something in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, this great man of God, and this story that we refer to quite often but frequently do not read about, and I'd like to read about it today. And I'd like to draw upon what he does to ask you to do the same in your prayers and your thoughts and how you act. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. And the men rose up from there. This is after these angels had visited Sarah and Abraham. These men, these angels who were like men, the shape of the men, rose up from there, and they looked toward where? They looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, I thought this was interesting. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now, what I'm interested in here is Abraham was told about it before it happened. Abraham was not told about it after it happened. Follow me? He was told about it before it happened. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. And I thought this was interesting. Not for revenge, but to do what? To do justice and judgment. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So God said in verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. He's saying, I'm going to go check it out. It's hard to imagine. God said, well, I'm going to go down and check that out. He says, I'm going to go down to listen to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. Makes you wonder just how up close and personal God gets when he hears our cries or our sins come up to him. Just a thought. Verse 22, and the men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, and I thought this was interesting. God was telling him what he was going to do in advance. And what's his attitude? Give it to them. They deserve it. Why, those filthy, no good, this, that, and the other things, those homosexuals, that city full of gays, I'll tell you what, get them. Let's just obliterate them. There's nothing good there. See? Let's just mow them down. See? Now, is that what he said? I don't think that's what he said. And I'm drawn to his attitude of solicitation rather than an outburst of revenge or satisfaction. Yeah. I knew this was coming for years and years and years. Get them. No, he didn't do that. He said here, now listen, God, if there just be 50 righteous within the city, will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from you. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Now, the question I'm asking you as you think about this, you know, I don't know that this is an issue of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that Abraham was reasoning with God saying, well, there's a city full of people there who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about people that are there that keep laws. That's what righteousness is. Keeping God's commandments is keeping his righteousness. He says, so there's some good people over there. Now, I want to ask you all something. Were there some good people in the Twin Towers that collapsed here? Yeah, there were some mighty good people in there. Don't you think? They weren't all evil. You know, I've heard some religious ministers postulate, well, this came upon these two buildings because of homosexuality and gays and lesbians and this, that, and the other thing. Well, come on. God just take out Las Vegas for crying out loud. I mean, really, just think about it. You want to talk about a city of sin? People are going bankrupt, spending their money. There's prostitution is legalized there. There's no telling what type of drugs is available. I mean, if God's going to take out the bad city, which one would he take out? By the way, I don't know that, why would he stop at New York? What's wrong with Chicago, Atlanta? What's wrong with whatever it might be? I mean, see, we've got to be really careful thinking about God, trying to think for God. You see, I don't see that there was any significant evil in that tower full of people. I really don't. I find those people to be pretty much just like me. And I'm just fortunate not to have been there. And God did allow it. But God allows us to experience a lot of things. Last time I checked, we did go through World War II. Didn't we? Last time I checked. And even before that, last time I checked, we went through World War I. God didn't stop that. God didn't stop World War II. God didn't stop the war between the states, where more lives were lost than in any war we have ever fought. I'm talking about our people. And you want to talk about the war to end all wars, there's a dandy. Brother against brother, father against son, killing each other. Didn't stop that either. So we got to be careful. And my solicitation in prayer is this, that, boy, be merciful, O Father, our God in heaven. Then we come on down here in the latter part of verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare it all the place for their sakes. And Abraham went on and on. I'm not going to read every one of these verses, but, you know, he gets very, very, assertive, because he's sincere. We might notice in verse 31, he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there, all the way off of 50 down to 20. And he agrees. And then verse 32, he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abram, and Abram returned into his place. And I thought about that. After that solicitation, don't you think that Abraham knew the city would be spared? Think about it. 50, 40, 30, 20, so forth. Finally, he quits bargaining. Why would he quit bargaining? Well, there's got to be at least 10, you know. Or he could have got God's attention and said, Lord, don't scorch me now, but how about one? Is it just one? You know, he didn't do that. He stopped at 10. I think there's a reason why he stopped at 10. But I think you all know the story over here in chapter 19 then. Chapter 19 over in verse 17, just what occurred. And I found this interesting as I look at the language here and the comparison between what we saw and what he saw. And it came to pass in verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for your life, because God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, look not behind you. In other words, God really didn't want them seeing his vengeance upon sinful humanity. You know, God doesn't like rubbernecking at sins. He really doesn't. You know why? Because we've got our own to worry about. He said, look not behind you, He could have said, okay, what I'm going to do, fellas and girls, is I'm going to put bleachers. There's going to be an arena up there, and you all sit there, and I'm going to show you how it's done. We're going to take Sodom and Gomorrah out. Let's go get them. Let's nuke them. No, he said, don't you even look. Now, I don't know how you all would have felt trudging away, you know. Would you have looked? Got to see that destruction? I mean, we can't keep people today from looking at accidents on the highway, so probably some of us would have looked too. I don't know. We know one woman did. He said, don't look. Neither stay you in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Got to be very careful about pride and arrogance. And then, of course, Lot made an additional little deal with God here not to go there because he said the city, this city is near the one he wanted to go to, which is Zoar, and that tells you that in verse 23. Now, verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And I see some thoughts here that seem similar to what we witnessed. And he overthrew the cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew up upon the ground. But his wife looked back. She was changed to a pillar of salt. Verse 27. Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Eternal. And this is what he did. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And you know what he saw? He saw what we can see on TV tonight. He saw the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. You know, New York is still burning. Now, that's not because God hit it with a nuclear weapon or rained brimstone out of heaven. It's because hate came to this country in the form of religion. And if you don't know anything about the Islamic faith or the Taliban in particular, you need to be alert to it because, as I told you just a little bit earlier, they have one goal. They don't like you. You are expendable. You're part of the Western civilization, which is corrupt. Our values are corrupting. There was this one article I will look at quickly here. It talks about some of the things that they teach. I don't know if you're familiar with them or not, but practitioners of fundamentalist Islam, Taliban leaders moved into a power vacuum left in the wake of the Civil War, and they talk about that, but they couldn't throw the Soviets out. By the way, they've never been able to, first of all, the British went in to Afghanistan. They couldn't win. The Russians went in. The Russians couldn't win. So now, apparently, we're going to attempt to go in there. But here's what they, some of the things they believe. This is this radical group of people. What do you think about this? All non-Muslims in Afghanistan must wear identification tags. Did you know that? The Taliban forces destroyed two 2,000-year-old statues of Buddha that survived even the 13th century onslaught of Genghis Khan. In other words, they went throughout the land and destroyed monuments of the past. Women have been forbidden from working, even for United Nations relief agencies, and must be covered from head to toe when outside their homes. Well, none of you are going to fit into that. Women also face health care restrictions. They have banned activities such as watching television, dancing, photography, and you cannot even fly a kite. I guess that expression wouldn't be getting good over there. Go fly a kite. They wouldn't know what that means. That's just a little bit about what they're involved in. These people don't like you. They don't like New Yorkers. You're expendable. You're just collateral damage. Now, what about us in the church? As we consider what's taking place in front of us, I have surmised that New York City has changed. It will never quite be the same. I have surmised the world has changed, and it will never quite be the same. But what about the church, and what about you and me, and what does God expect of us? I guess you have to draw your own conclusion. You may feel he doesn't expect this of you, but I have come to this conclusion that this is what he expects of me because of the way I'm put together. I don't want to give up. I want to dig into the rubble and find someone alive. Our church has been laboring for a good number of years at preaching the witness, getting the gospel message out. We get caught up in numbers. Well, I guess that's okay, but maybe we shouldn't, because those firemen have gone on fighting, gone on looking, gone on, some of them, without sleeping 3 or 4 days in a row, to find how many? However many. There's no number. They haven't found anyone alive since Wednesday after the collapse of those Twin Towers. And they're still out there digging, the Brackett Brigade, and so far they've only taken away 2% of the destruction, all the building. Just 2%. I would have thought it would have been 10 or 15. No, just 2%. And thousands of people have yet to be discovered. I look at those men that went in at risk of their lives, and they're in there, they're digging, they hug each other, they have a common person purpose, they have a sense of direction, and you can't do anything to get them to stop. And they're not interested in standing around and just taking care of each other. They want to find one person, two people, maybe a dozen. Now, just this past week, for example, the day after the crash, there's someone down in Florida who wants us to save them. Had an email request come in and said it was from a lady. She said she told where she lived. It was down in Central Florida, Florida. She said, the recent events have told me that I need to be baptized. I live at such and such and so forth. Will you send someone here to baptize me because it is now for me? Brethren, we found somebody. They're alive. And it's our job to go in there with the truth of God and the ministry and our prayers and to pull them out of the rubble of sin, and they are saved. And then you know what we're supposed to do? Go elsewhere. Go wherever God allows us to find someone alive. We might notice here in Luke 22, quickly then I'll close, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, thinking about what Jesus would do in all of this. Of course, Jesus would walk right into all the mist, the smoke, the cloud of death, and he would heal people. He would bring them out of death. Luke 22, verse 19, in particular. Luke chapter 22. No, that's not where I want. Oh, it's over here in Luke chapter 21, excuse me. Verse 19. In your patience possess you your souls. In other words, this work that we're involved in is a work that unfolds somewhat slowly. We haven't had a huge influx of people, but you know what? We had one Wednesday, at least in the email. Bronson James goes up to New York, baptizes. He saved how many? Now, he didn't save them, but you know what I mean. How many? 10. He found 10. Frank Moran goes out to old Abilene, Texas, and whoever goes out there, well, a lot of people, he goes out there and runs into a brand new bunch of people, a group of people who are redeemed from their sins. Because of what? Because you give your tithes and your offerings and you offer prayers, and all of a sudden we have a way of getting out there and saving them. That's what this work is all about to a great degree. It tells us here what we're supposed to be looking for. Verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with harmonies and so forth and so on. You know those verses. It says here, I thought something that was interesting in verse 25 and 26. This will follow into the trumpet plagues. It says, and there shall be, or the seals, excuse me, the seven last seals. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. I can certainly see that developing. I can see that this could be a stepping stone to things like that. The sea and the waves roaring. And then verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking up after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now I love verse 28. I love this verse. And when these things begin to come to pass, then you look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. You're about to be changed. You're about to be saved. I was really touched by one final story that came out of all that happened over there. There was a person trapped in the rubble of the Trade Tower Center. Complete darkness, barely able to breathe, unable to move, did not know where to go, could not see, didn't know who else was around. But all of a sudden, out and away, there was a singular beam of light. It was a flashlight. and someone was coming. The beam of light got closer, and this person cried out, and the beam of light then focused upon them. And the voice that was holding the beam of light said, "Hang on, we'll get you out." So a hand came out of nowhere and grasped the hand of that person who was there. But unbeknown to that person, there was someone else on the other side of him. And they grabbed onto him. So now you have a human chain. And the beam of light led them out of the rubble and the destruction and the darkness. Two men were saved. Two people were saved. And what I found was really interesting. They never even saw the face of the one who had the flashlight. Because no sooner were they out of their death and their sin than that person, guess where they were? They were off after someone else. So I hope that as we look at what happens and as our redemption draws nigh as a congregation, that we can be galvanized a little bit more to get out there and to dig deeper, dig more forcefully, and not give up. We're not just interested in taking care of ourselves, though we want to do that too, but we want to go find those who are lost in the rubble of sin and pull them out, and that's going to involve keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, keeping the dietary laws, having the true understanding of Jesus Christ, because if this world were to turn around, if this country were to keep those laws, I believe that our God would step in and make the difference, and there would be no collisions into big buildings. Now that's just putting it out there for what it's worth. We are a nation of great people. We are a company of good people, but we are still filled with sinners. And I do not want to cast too many stones here, but when I saw the Congress and I applauded and I cheered and I looked out among all those men and I thought, how many of our leaders are committing adultery right now? And God does not smile on that. I'm sorry. We can talk it, but you better live it. And that's what's wrong with our Congress. That's what's wrong with our nation. We can talk about, well, hey, we've got great patriotism, and we do, but that does not cloak our sins of Sabbath disobedience. I'll give you the formula for letting our God be our shield, our rock, and our fortress. It is you keep all of the commandments, all of them. Don't hunt and pick, even number 4. And you keep the holy days, and I will mount an army that the world has never seen, and nothing will hurt my people. See, that's the kind of a God that I know that I worship. So New York City has changed, and it will never quite be the same. And the world has changed, and it will never quite be the same either. And because of all this, there's something else that's changed. I think it's you and me. We have changed, and by God's grace, we too will never quite be the same.